As we continue our studies in the book of Romans, we reach the latter part of the 15th chapter. We commence reading tonight in verse 14 of chapter 15 of the Epistle to the Romans. God willing, next Lord's Day, Dr. McClellan will be preaching in the morning service, and I will be preaching in the evening service. It is probable, therefore, that in the next couple of weeks we will reach a milestone and we will actually finish the studies in the book of Romans. And as I have pointed out again and again, Tim Gardner is going to be proved a false prophet, for he said it would take me 25 years. It only seems like that. It really hasn't been more than about 10. Is that what it would be, Tim? Yeah, he says something like that. But tonight we commence reading at verse 14 of Romans chapter 15. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have, therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Approaching the end of his epistle to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul seems to be very much aware that he has written, to use his word, rather boldly, in some sort, to the Romans. A church that he had not established, and a church that he has never visited. Therefore, the apostle takes time to explain that he has not written boldly after the fashion that he has to these people because of any sin in them or because he was seeking to condemn and correct them. He gives them three reasons why he wrote. First, he recognizes their spiritual maturity. This is an epistle of strong meat. It is the deepest, most glorious and consistent exposition of the gospel of Christ, especially as regards union with Christ and acceptance in Christ and justification in Christ. It is the greatest exposition anywhere in the New Testament. And the apostle is saying that he recognizes that these people who are spiritually mature are able to digest this strong meat of the gospel. And thus, he was commending their ability to profit by what he had written. So his first reason, he says, I recognize your spiritual maturity. Second, he says, I write because God commissioned me peculiarly as the apostle of the Gentiles. And Rome, of course, was the capital of the Gentile world. So it was natural that in pursuing his apostolate to the Gentiles, Paul should write to the Romans. And this third reason is, he says that he intends soon to visit them in the city of Rome, and that therefore this letter will introduce him, his ministry, and his message to such of them as were without any personal knowledge of him. Though chapter 16 shows he knew quite a few people in the city of Rome as it was. Now, as Paul said at the commencement of this epistle, in chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 13, he had long intended to visit the city of Rome. He repeats that here. He said that he had long got a desire in his heart that he should come unto them. Indeed, he said it was for a great many years. He had been planning to go to Rome. And the only thing that had hindered him thus far was his constant policy of going only to places where Christ was not known or confessed, so that he could evangelize the unevangelized and establish them into churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. In pursuing this policy, he obviously couldn't go to Rome, because that church had already been founded, by whom we don't know, certainly not by Paul, certainly not by Peter, probably by Christians saved in other places, arriving in the capital city, banding together for witness and for fellowship, and thereby establishing the church in the city of Rome. Now Paul says that in pursuing this policy of going to the unevangelized, he had preached all the way. Most commentators take it to mean that he preached using a circuitous route. One very famous commentator, I think, probably gets nearer to Paul's idea when he said he started in Jerusalem and its environs, fulfilling Acts chapter 1 verse 8, and then all the way to Illyricum. Illyricum generally is that place that until very recently we would have called Yugoslavia. you have Serbia, you have Bosnia, you have Croatia, you have Albania. Around that area, that was the area of Illyricum. And he says all the way from Jerusalem to these modern states, to Illyricum, he had gone fully preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes this amazing statement. He says that he has no more place in these parts. That's an amazing statement. It doesn't necessarily mean that he had reached every village and every hamlet, but it does mean, I think, that every major population center in that vast area had benefited from the apostles' ministry. He says, there's no more place for me to pursue this peculiar ministry of going where Christ has not been preached, where Christ has not been confessed, and where others have not planted churches. And that is in itself such an amazing statement. It gives us an insight just into the rapidity with which the early church took the gospel to the world. It says, there's no more place for me. I have fulfilled my mission in these parts. And now, he says, I'm planning to go to Spain, which at that time was not only a city, but a country unreached by the gospel. It says, so I'm planning now to extend my ministry to Spain. And in order to get there, my plan, says Paul, is to go through Rome, to spend some time with you, to use the words that he had used in chapter 1, to be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and of me, to be refreshed with them, that they may be strengthened and he may be encouraged. Indeed, he goes so far as to say that he will make Rome something of a base of operations from which to carry on this Spanish mission. For he says, it will be by you that I go on this great missionary journey into Spain. But first, he says, he must go to Jerusalem, carrying gifts for the poor and the needy saints of Jerusalem from their Gentile brethren. Now, Paul knew the situation in Jerusalem very well. He was a Jew of all Jews. Nobody knew the situation better. And he was very much aware of the difficulties that he would face in Jerusalem. That's why he entreats the believers in Rome to pray for him, to strive together before God in the place of prayer with him and for him, that his ministry would be acceptable and that the way would be cleared for him with joy to go on to Rome and thence to Spain. And so with that happy prospect, Paul concludes with a prayer that the God of peace may be with them all. Now that's the scope of the passage before us. What makes it fascinating is that it is one of the few really biographical parts of this Roman epistle. And it gives us a rare insight into the heart and into the ministry of the early church's most active and most productive minister of the gospel. Now we should remember where all this appears in the book of Romans. This is obviously in Romans chapter 15. In other words, it comes toward the end of the section in which, starting at chapter 12, verse 1, in which Paul has been arguing, if you believe the gospel, it must control your life. It must govern all you say, think, and do. If you really believe this gospel, then your life is sacrificed to the service of Christ. There is no such thing as a part-time Christian. Understand that. He's saying, if you believe what I'm preaching, if you've really grasped what it is to be united to Christ, to be justified, to have the righteousness of Christ imputed, if you really grasp this gospel of your identification with Christ, then it can't be simply something to which you give a nodding assent. It cannot simply be a matter of philosophy or a verbal expression of theology. It has to be something that rules your heart, and therefore every part of your life, governs your relationships, your visions, your actions. And in the portion before us, Paul shows us that what he's been saying is not just the stuff of sermons. In other words, it's not a case of a preacher simply getting liberty and piling on the application to the people. Paul is making it clear in this section that everything he has said to the Christians in chapter 12, 13, 14, in the first part of chapter 15, everything he has said to them about the gospel governing their lives, attitudes and actions, is true in his own life. He is a man who has the gospel as the guiding principle of his whole existence. In other words, unlike many, many preachers, and I have to say this is a sin peculiar, well, not peculiar, but certainly a sin to which preachers are peculiarly open. When you're preaching the gospel, it is natural that you would make the application that the gospel itself demands. When you're preaching what the Bible says to God's people, it is natural, if you've got any honesty in you at all, that you will expound it and you will follow it fully in that application. But it's one thing to preach it. It's another thing to live it. Paul not only preached it, Paul practiced it. And here we see him, the great apostle, presenting his body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Here we see him proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in his life. Here we see him fulfilling his God-given place in the body of Christ and subjecting every personal preference and desire to the one great objective of spreading the gospel and establishing believers in the faith of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture we get of Paul in this passage. It's a picture of a dedicated, devoted, dynamic man of God who took the ministry that God had given him very, very seriously. So much so that when you consider this passage, you find he was willing to endure the rigors of constant travel. We read, "I have fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem unto Illyricum," to a generation that thinks waiting for an extra half hour in an easy chair in an airport is a great imposition. To a generation that thinks it's hard work battling the jet lag of crossing the world in 7 or 8 hours. That doesn't sound much. But when you see that lonely, weary traveller foot slogging mile after mile under the burning sun, when you see him with battered body and broken bones, for that's what he suffered for the cause of Christ, yet going on and on and on, you see him giving himself to the rigors of constant travel, facing the challenge of invading the strongholds of heathenism where no other preacher had ever gone, walking right in to the devil's strongholds, and with it all enduring the suspicion and the rejection of his fellow countrymen and the misunderstanding even of his fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see here indeed is a man sold out to God. I look at this passage and I see the evidence that Paul was a man consumed by the love of Christ and the love that he had for Christ and for his gospel. In this passage I find the Word was Paul's passion. In verse 15, he says, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort. And he gives the reason, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. In verse 20, I have strived to preach the gospel. The word was Paul's passion. It is said of John Wesley that he was a man of one book. Certainly that would have been true of the Apostle Paul. The word was his constant passion. I am amazed at how far the Christian pulpit has strayed from the biblical norm. I am amazed at the trivialities and the nonsense and the foolish ideas and the wicked worldliness that have invaded the Christian pulpit, where in order to get a crowd, every dumb subject under the sun is fair game for the pulpit, when all the time the word should be the passion of the preachers. Dr. Barrett has been commenting on the official formation of the Free Presbyterian Church in North America. It is my prayer that God will give every Free Presbyterian minister and missionary a passion for the Word of God. The gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel. That gospel will deal with many issues. It will set us up to take a stance peculiarly biblical in many controversies. It will lead us into many battles. But let us be faithful with a passion for the Word. Not only was the Word his passion, but the world was his parish. I read, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Where? All the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum. People of different tribes and tongues and nations. People of different cultures and backgrounds. But Paul, Jew though he was, raised in the strictest sect of the Jews. This is a wonderful insight into the power of the gospel. He was raised in the strictest sect of the Jews. The most Jewish of Jews. A man whose background, culture, education and training would have prepared him, even had he become a Christian, to remain the most exclusive Judaizer, as it were. A man who would keep the gospel to the Jews, and if Gentiles want to be saved, let them become Jews. There were many Christians who had that view, but not Paul. Paul broke free from the strictures and the sectarianism of his upbringing. By the grace of God, the world was his parish. I said Wesley was the man of one book. Isn't he also the man who said the world's my parish? Put those two things together. And whether you're dealing with Paul the Apostle, or John Wesley, or George Whitefield, or any other preacher, put those two things together and you will have a dynamic gospel ministry. I want tonight to look at this passage of Scripture, not simply to follow through in detail the statements that Paul gives us about himself and working out my analysis of the passage, but I want us to look at this as an inspired portrait of the gospel ministry. For Paul gives us a number of truths about the ministry that he was pursuing that must be true in every gospel ministry. First, let me make it clear that it was a specific ministry. I don't want to take a lot of time in this, but I do want to emphasize it to some degree. First and foremost, Paul was specifically called and commissioned by the Lord for the ministry that he took up. Paul did not become a preacher in the New Testament church because he had already been a theologian among the Jews. Paul was not accorded a place as a minister simply because he had had the finest education that the Jews could have, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. Before Paul could become a minister of Jesus Christ, he received the call of Jesus Christ. And he received the commission of Jesus Christ. And that's why he was a minister. Before you can have a dynamic ministry, there must be a called and commissioned minister. Let's understand that. Uncommissioned prophets have always been the bane of the people of God. You remember in Jeremiah 23, verse 21, the Lord laments, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied." And he went on to make the same complaint in similar language in Jeremiah 27 and 21. And Jeremiah 29 and verse 9, and later in Ezekiel 13 and verse 6, that's the same complaint. Here are preachers out there, here are prophets out there, and they're speaking in my name, but I never sent them. I think we have had plenty of evidence of that. Nowadays, all a man needs is a seminary degree and he's able to be a preacher. God save us from it. I want them to have their seminary degrees. But first and foremost, there must be the commissioning and the calling and the directing of God Himself. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one who sends forth the laborers. The Apostle Paul knew that God had called him. At his conversion, we read in his own words, Acts 26 and 16, that Jesus said to him, "I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." That's the standard. We have got to the place, and I realize it's not altogether unique to our day. One of the greatest theologians America ever produced fell into the same pitfall as he appealed for ministers for the Presbyterian Church in his day, going so far as to say even the minister did not need to be the man of preeminent purity or holiness. He wasn't pleading for impure preachers, by the way, but he's simply saying that there may be a whole lot holier people in the church. In other words, if you have the gift, the talent, the ability, you go be the preacher. I don't believe it. We have this notion nowadays that any Christian can be a preacher just so long as he's obeying the Ten Commandments and the moral dictates of the Word of God. Any Christian can be a preacher. That's why we have a bunch of PR men in the pulpit and not prophets. That's why we have men who can analyze what the Hebrew says and what the Greek says, but they have no message from God. That's why people can go down the line of theological exactitude, but there is not the passion or the power to do anything. Paul was a called man. When you pray for this church, pray for called men. Oh, pray for able men. I pray for that. Pray for men who have been thoroughly grounded and educated for the work of the ministry. That's an important part of their ministry. There is no premium on ignorance in the Christian pulpit. But most of all, pray for called men. And not only so, and this is something you need to pray for our student ministers. It is a burden in my heart. I've spoken to some of the men about this, and I want you to keep this for our young men who profess the call of God to the Christian ministry. The Lord not only called Paul to be a preacher, but the Lord specified the field of his service. When he and Barnabas were in the church at Antioch, Acts 13, verses 2 and 4. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Wherever Paul went, he knew where he was going, and he went knowing that he was in the will of God. That is one of the most difficult and yet one of the most necessary components of the Christian ministry. I well remember when God called me to this pulpit. As I thought of that, prayed about that, struggled with that, I had to know beyond a peradventure, this is the leading and the demanding of the Lord. For if I should be in Ballymoney, I would do no good to the people in Greenville. And if I should be in Greenville, I would have been undoing all the good that I'd seen done in Ballymoney. There is a specified field of service. Paul found this. The Lord appointed him to that particular work of bringing the Gentiles to Christ. He tells the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 7, the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. I said, pray for our young men in this regard. Men who are trained, men who say they have the call of God to preach. And tonight there's a number of them. And I'm not saying this critically, I'm simply saying it factually. They haven't a clue in the world as to what to do next or where to go next. And we refuse to try and tell them. This is a specific ministry. Any gospel ministry owned of God will be one specified and directed by Him. Second to Paul, it was a sacred ministry. The apostle never lost sight of the fact that the Lord had placed him in a sacred office that called for solid and solemn commitment. In verse 16, the latter part of the verse, just about the middle of the verse, we read the phrase, ministering the gospel of God. Ministering the gospel of God. The verb that appears here, appears only here in the New Testament. It's a word that's a compound word. It's made up of two Greek words. The word for temple and the word for work. Quite simply, it is a verb that means to do temple work, or to put it differently, to work as a priest. In the sacred service of Christ, Paul administered the glad tidings of the gospel as a priest of God. Now let's understand carefully here that from the context, he proves that he's speaking in spiritual terms. The New Testament knows nothing of a priesthood as the Church of Rome, for example, would present. It doesn't know anything about a sacrificing priesthood, making sacraments into sacrifices. It doesn't know anything of a priesthood that in itself becomes a vehicle of grace, a means through which God channels His grace, apart from which you cannot be saved. The New Testament knows nothing of such a priesthood. Paul's priestly work was preaching the gospel. And the only offering that he brought to Christ was his Gentile converts at the end of verse 16. He says he's doing this temple work of ministering the gospel that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now the offering up of the Gentiles may be taken in two ways, and commentators are divided. It may refer to the effect of Paul's ministry upon the Gentiles, that they offer themselves up as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. That certainly is a worthy end to have in view for any minister. Nothing would delight the heart of any godly minister more than to see his people respond to the gospel and offer themselves as living sacrifices in holiness unto the Lord. But I think it would be true to say that most commentators take Paul as saying, and there is an Old Testament, I'm not for the sake of time going to go back into the Old Testament here, but Isaiah gives a basis for this when he uses the very same symbolism. Paul is saying, I am bringing the Gentiles whom I have won for Christ, the churches that have been formed under my ministry, and I offer them to God as a sacrifice of thanksgiving and of praise. But I want you to notice, however you interpret the sacrificing of the Gentiles, how seriously Paul looked on his ministry. For Paul, it was not enough just to add names to a list of converts. For Paul, it was not enough just to boast of the number of thousands of people in membership in the churches. The only thing Paul was interested in was the real saving, sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost in the lives of the people. And nothing else would do, because nothing else was worthy of Jesus Christ. Now this opens up a very, very big subject that I have only time to make reference to. Some of you think that I get a little morbid. I know that because I have had various comments when I speak on this line. A little morbid when I confess that the older I get, the more solemn does it seem to me to have ever had the temerity to stand up as a preacher of Jesus Christ. The older I get and the nearer I get to the judgment day, the more I tremble at what I have to offer as the fruit of all these years to the Savior. That's not being morbid. That's something that should consume every minister. Follow me carefully here. Changing the metaphor, writing to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Now follow the logic here very carefully. Paul says, as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. That's a preaching work. Now he says, others come and they build upon that foundation. That is a preaching work. That's the ministry of the pastor, the preacher. Paul says, if you're building on the foundation that I have laid, if you're building a church, take heed how you build. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, build what? Talking about building churches. I know that preachers like to get off the hook by applying this passage to Christians generally, and I have no doubt it may have an application to everyone's life, but it is primarily written to preachers. To those who are building churches. And it says, if you build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood or hay or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. He goes on to speak of preachers who have built churches, and they're saved by the skin of their teeth. Because you see, I'm not saved because how well I preach. I'm not saved because of the number of people I've seen saved. I'm not saved because of the number of people I've received into the church. And consequently, I'm not unsaved because of the people I have failed to win or failed to add to the church. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying there are preachers who, when they stand before God, they will have done a lot of building. But what they build is wood and hay and stubble. I think of one of the most famous 20th century preachers in America who built a huge, huge congregational membership. And it was his estimate that of the baptized members of his church, I think it was 80%, he reckoned, to be unconverted. Paul took this as a sacred ministry, not being satisfied with anything but that which could be offered to Christ on the judgment day and be acceptable as a work worthy of his name. This was a sacred ministry. The third thing I notice is that it was what I will call a substantial ministry. Verse 16, he says, I was a minister of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, he speaks of ministering the gospel. Verse 19, he says, I fully preached the gospel. Verse 20, he says, I strived. The word has the idea, I was ambitious, or literally, I took it as an honor to preach the gospel. That was his outlook. In other words, there was a substance to Paul's preaching. Throughout this passage, the word gospel is the term simply the glad tidings. And that emphasizes the content of Paul's message. We read his statement here, I have fully preached the gospel. I think that it is proper to say that the emphasis there is upon the geographical extent of Paul's preaching rather than the theological fidelity of it. But you cannot leave out the latter. Wherever he went, it was the gospel he preached. It was not some watered-down message. It was not something that he had tinkered with in order to have people accept it. It was the gospel in all its pristine purity, in all the fullness of its glorious revelation, the glad tidings that we were singing about tonight, the glad tidings of the birth, the incarnation of the Son of God, the life and the death, and the glories of his atonement, and the majesty of his resurrection, the power of his blood, the grace of his invitation. This is what Paul was preaching. It was no emasculated message. It was the fullness of the gospel of Christ. Paul had a substantial ministry. And I tell you, any ministry that is going to be a gospel ministry must, does this sound strange? Must major on preaching the gospel. And yet, wherever you go today, you have ministers, messages, seminars, and they're all taken up with this little thing or that little thing, the how to do this and the how to do the other, and the gospel is excluded. I've often told you, sitting through a seminar on the Christian family. My memory fails me at this point as to whether it was 3 or 5 participants we had in that seminar. I listened to them all. This is the Christian family. With the exception of one lady who said, Jesus said, and quoted a verse of Scripture, even the name of the Savior never got a mention. Now that's sad. But do you know what's more alarming? This was a fundamentalist, Bible-believing seminar. And I don't know one other person who sat in the gathering who even noticed it. We've got so used to Christless Christianity that it doesn't alarm us anymore. A substantial ministry. That's what we need. That's what America needs. That's what this church must provide. It was, therefore, verse 17 through the first part of verse 19, a successful ministry. Now that's a term you've got to use with a little care. Success in the ministry. What is success? What is success? I could tell you a funny story about that, but I would be openly, apparently critical of another man's ministry, and that would not be the point of the story, so I have just bitten my tongue and choked it back. How people view success in the ministry. Let me tell you how Paul viewed it, and I will be very succinct here. Verse 17. Paul measured success by how the Lord Jesus Christ worked through him for his own glory. That's success. Second, verse 18. Paul measured success in lives fundamentally, dramatically, and eternally changed by the Holy Ghost. Notice verse 18 very carefully. I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. What was success for Paul's ministry? It was bringing sinners to the obedience of faith. Go back to verse 17. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ. The therefore takes you back to the expression at the end of verse 16, which is the Gentiles being made acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Set apart, not only in position, but in purity. Paul, remember, is speaking about a ministry that had been invading the strongholds of heathenism, where impurity was the order of the day, where the entrance to every temple was a scene of promiscuity and prostitution, and it became a religious ritual. But going into that vicious, vile, and filthy type of society, Paul says, I measure success not in numbers, not in professions, not in the acclaim that's given to my name, not in bloated missionary reports. I measure success in lives dramatically, dynamically, eternally changed by the sanctifying power of God the Holy Ghost. And then he measured success, verse 19, by the demonstrations of power that the Holy Ghost made through mighty signs and wonders. The Greek text says, literally, through or by the power of signs and wonders. By the power, the very same phrase, of the Spirit of God. Now I understand full well that there were apostolic signs that belonged to Paul and they do not belong to me. The only people ever able to lay their hands on others to communicate the gift of the Holy Ghost were the apostles of Christ. You never read of anybody else being able to communicate the Holy Ghost but the apostles of Christ. So there were signs that were peculiar to Paul and to the apostles. But let me tell you, there is a demonstration of power which belongs to every age of the Church of Jesus Christ. And what we must recapture is a burden to see God give a demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Nothing can take the place of the working of the Spirit. Without that, we do not have success in the Christian ministry. We may add numbers, we may add churches. We may build the greatest denomination in America, unlikely as that may seem at this point in time. We may do all sorts of things, but without the demonstration of the Holy Ghost, it will come to nothing. I want men who are capable in the pulpit. I want men who are erudite. I want men who are educated. But first and foremost, give me men filled with the Holy Ghost. That's the key to a successful ministry. Verse 19 through the latter part of verse 19, right through the end of the chapter, you have really what you could only call a spreading ministry. A true gospel ministry cannot be bottled up in one little place. The vision of a gospel preacher cannot simply be targeted or focused on one tiny little thing. The ministry of the gospel is a spreading ministry. Paul said he fulfilled, literally, fully preached means he fulfilled the gospel all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, reaching the unevangelized. That's what had kept him from visiting Rome. Now he says that task is complete. That's amazing. You take the day in which we live. We have every means of communication. Look at the world in which we live. Realize there are more people today who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ than at any point in history since the time of Christ. Now I understand that partly that's due to the exploding population of the world. But nonetheless, it is food for very serious thought. This is not just something that Paul did. Paul went where others hadn't gone. Why was he not finding other places to go to? Because either he or other men had gone preaching Christ in that vast area. And indeed much further afield. And then you look at us today. Man, we're so comfortable. Where is the pioneer spirit? Where is the burden that grips young men to say, Lord, if you will send me, I will go. I will burn out for Christ. This gospel means so much to me that let it cost me life or limb, I will fulfill the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, preaching in that vast area, the apostle to the Gentiles, and then he says, I'm going to Rome, and I'm going on to Spain. That gives me a little encouragement, you know, for Paul was not a youngster anymore. He was a battle-hardened warrior. He was bearing about in his own body the scars, literally the scars, of being a soldier in the army of Christ. But he yet had a vision. he yet had a vision. He had his eyes on Spain. It appeared at that time nobody else had. But Paul had his eyes on Spain. A big challenge. A vast country. But I must reach it. But first, he turns aside to Jerusalem. A ministry of compassion there. I've often wondered, why did Paul turn aside to Jerusalem? He was warned not to go. His friends pleaded with him not to go. And yet he went. It was not only a ministry of compassion. Paul burned with a passion to see the Jews saved. We've already dealt with that in Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10. But not only so. In bringing the gifts of the Gentile churches to the saints in Jerusalem, Paul was establishing the communion of all the churches. Now, as it turned out, he got apparently derailed when he was there, and it was some years before he got to Rome, and when he did get to Rome, he went as a prisoner. So his Spanish mission was put off for some time. I'm one of those who believes he actually did finally fulfill it. Many have asked him, why did he go to Jerusalem? A passion to win the lost. And a passion to bring the Jews and the Gentiles in the church together in a common holy communion. Then he says after that, it's Rome and it's Spain. A challenge, and I love what he says here, a challenge that he could face with confidence. Notice what he says, I'm going to come to you in Rome. And then I'm going on to Spain. But verse 29 he says, I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. I'm not intimidated by the Spanish mission. Oh, I may feel my weakness and my age and my aches and my pains. I may have to recognize the force of the antagonism that will be against me. When I think of going to Rome, preparatory to that mission, Paul could say, I know that there will await me there as in every place, bonds and afflictions. But I know whenever I come, however I come, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Oh man, that is a confidence I wish we always could have. It's the confidence of a man who walked with God, who knew God, who was possessed by God and filled with the Holy Ghost. Paul couldn't rest while fields lay unevangelized and souls remained unreached. Can you? Is this church going to settle back? Sit upon its lees? Undisturbed? With what C.T. Studd called the tramp of Christless feet on a Christless road to a Christless hell? For Paul, the ministry had to be a missionary ministry, or it was no ministry at all. That's the biblical standard. Acts 1, verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the standard. And that's the standard for this congregation. And that's the standard for this denomination. If we become a self-satisfied, sanctimonious, inward-looking little group, we will amount to nothing. Precisely nothing. In the service of the King. But oh, give us a vision. Give us a vision. I well remember in the early days of the Free Church in Northern Ireland, And Dr. Paisley and a few of his men would come up to our little church for our late night, Friday night men's prayer meeting. Truth to tell, I was more intimidated by him than anything else. But this big, gangly preacher, big in this direction, in those days not in this direction, this big, gangly preacher with a voice that could shake heaven and make hell to tremble, and me along with it, he would come. And he used to pray through various passages of Scripture. And he would take what God said to Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread on, I'll give it to you. And then he would stop and cry out, God, give me big feet. Well, God answered his prayer before he prayed it. Give me big feet, that I may walk this world and claim it for God. Oh, for a vision. Oh, for a recognition that we have no ministry at all unless it be a spreading ministry, growing not only locally, but even to the ends of the earth. I will speak very briefly on the fact that it was verses 30 to 32 a supported ministry. Paul knew that in Jerusalem he was going to face formidable obstacles to his whole vision and mission. But Paul also knew that the prayers of God's people prevailed with God. And therefore, he involved the whole church in his work. He says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Why would you do that? Because of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love that his Spirit has shed abroad in your heart. Man, this is simply saying what he's been saying all through these chapters. If you believe this gospel, then be involved in it. He's saying to these people in Rome, many of them did travel a lot, and many of them were actually thrown out of Rome, and they had to go wherever they could, and they used the opportunity to preach the gospel. But he's saying, you may not be able to follow me in all my travels. You may not be able personally to participate in all my labors. But you can strive together in the place of prayer. What a vision of what it is to have a church of prayer. Here's a proper church prayer meeting, by the way. It's not some sleepy-headed gathering of people who'd rather be at home watching some dumb soap opera. It's people who are here for Christ's sake. Because of the love of the Spirit shed abroad in their hearts. And they're entering into mighty spiritual warfare. And they are striving with God for the success of his ministry. I say what I've said many a time. I have been a Free Presbyterian a very long time. Longer than I care to remember. Nobody knows better that this entire ministry was built on prayer meetings just like that. Where we didn't gather to regale each other with how well we could pray. We didn't gather to tell God what he already knew about theological niceties. We gathered to pour out our hearts in fervent supplication that God would bless the message and the ministry. This church must have a supporting role in the ministry of the gospel, striving with him. They would refresh themselves and they would refresh him, just as his ministry would do for them. The very last verse could be overlooked. But what it says is that a true gospel ministry will be a salutary ministry. Now, and this is his final word to them in this chapter, the God of peace be with you all. In other words, Paul prays for them as he invited them to pray for him. And he confers a benediction. It's interesting, this is the third benediction in chapter 15. Verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God, literally, of endurance and encouragement, give you the true fellowship and unity of the gospel. That was Paul's prayer for Rome. It's my prayer for this church. Then verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The God of hope give you the true fruits of the gospel. And now verse 33. The God of peace be with you always, or with you all. The God of peace give you the true fullness of the gospel. What is that? Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is present. The Lord is with you. The presence of the God of peace. You know, give us the presence of the God of peace, and you'll not necessarily have Christians who never have differences, but you'll have Christians who know how to deal with those differences. Give us the presence of the God of peace, and you'll not have Christian at the throat of another Christian. You'll not have rancor and division and anger and bitterness. Give us the presence of the God of peace, and you will live in the very fullness of the gospel. I have told you before of when I was a very young preacher, I had the honor of welcoming to my little country church in Cabra, before it became the larger church in Ballymoney, and the privilege of welcoming one of the greatest preachers in the world, Willie Mullen, a great Baptist preacher. Willie preached as few men had the gift to preach. There was a great sense of the Lord's presence in the meeting that night. However, there was no public response. There was no indication of anyone being saved through that wonderful message. And I've never forgot what Willie Mullen said to me, just starting out, as it were. He said, "Brother, we had the Lord's presence here tonight. That's all we need." In other words, just let the Lord be there, and He'll do everything right, and everything else will follow. The God of peace be with us. Now, what I've given you tonight is God's description of a vital gospel ministry. What I've given you tonight is the ministry that Paul exercised. But all what I've given you tonight is the burden of my heart for this church and for this denomination. To attain to such a ministry, we have to grasp Paul's message, the doctrine that he expounds throughout the book of Romans. It's only as we learn that message that we live in its light. But oh, it's not just to learn the message. It is to be so moved by the message, be so consumed by the gospel, that we will, as he says in verse 14 here, be full of goodness and filled with knowledge, and therefore fitted to maintain and pursue a vital gospel ministry. May God make it so. For His name's sake. Let us pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. I trust that there are young Christians here tonight. Not only young Christians, but older Christians as well. As I said, Paul was not a young man when he said these things. I trust there will be believers here tonight who will honestly, even now as you're bowed in prayer, cry out to God, Lord, grip my heart by this great gospel. Let the fullness and glory of its message grip my soul. Lord, I want to live by the gospel, for the gospel. I want, as a child of God, to know and do the will of God. I trust there are Christians here tonight, and especially you young men. I emphasize the young men because there seems to be such a dearth of vital godliness among so many professing young male Christians across the country. I trust that you young men will cry out to God, Lord, take my life. I want to serve you in any way you will. Grip me. Direct me. And use me. And wherever you lead me, I will follow. Where you sent me, I will go. Give me a vital gospel ministry. And as a church tonight, let us rededicate ourselves to this work of the gospel. Let us not have a name without the substance, without the reality. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Lord, we pray, make this ministry a real, vital gospel ministry. Lord, we pray that thou wilt make it successful in the terms in which we have read in the Word of God this evening. O Lord, do a work here that will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, do a work here that will result in lives sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Lord, do a work here that will bear the stamp of the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Do this throughout our churches. Yea, Lord, go far beyond this little grouping of thy people. And visit the church of God with revival. Save us from the trivialities of the day in which we live. And grant us the eternal realities of the gospel and its power. We thank thee for this sacred ministry. Lord, call, commission, and commit men to it, we pray. We long that from this very body, thou wilt raise up a race of pioneers who, at whatever cost, will go to do a great work for God. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing. Grant that thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace will be our abiding portion, both tonight and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks. in Jesus' name and through the merits of His most precious blood. Amen.